I'm reading a book right now with a few church members and one of the pastors about church growth, church membership growth, ways that you can perhaps strategize, do things a little differently to impact the number of folks participating. And already I can tell the book is going to have some challenging and good ideas, things that our task force is going to want to consider and discuss. So I'm grateful. It's a good read, and it's pretty light reading. It's a quick read. But as I read it, I recognize that it's apples and oranges between the church that the writer serves and our congregation, and so many congregations. It's not just the size of the church, which I don't know if they're 20 or 30,000 members. It's not just the style of the church, which is, drums and electric guitars and lots of video and pastors and chinos and Birkenstocks, parishioners with lattes. Some of you are saying, that's not a bad thing, but what I notice in the book, though, is I recognize some of those differences, but I also notice in the book the writers talks about the mission of the church very differently than what I'm used to. The mission of the church, the basic purpose of the church in the world. The author references the mission of the church several times as if everybody agrees that we know what it is. Why is the church in the world? And he says it's to bring people to Jesus. I just want to be clear, I'm not against teaching people about Jesus so that they might respond with faith in Jesus. That's a good thing. That's one of the many things the church is in the world to do. I don't know that that's the only thing the church is in the world to do. For instance, our congregation says we're in the world to worship joyfully. We're in the world to grow spiritually, and we're in the world to share God's love every day. I like the old Presbyterian, I think it's from the 19th century, the old Presbyterian standard that says the church is called by God to salvation and to service. You see why I think leading people just to Jesus is limiting. Jesus wants folks to know of God's saving love, but then Jesus wants folks to serve God's purposes in the world. So in my view, to say only bringing people to Jesus is the purpose of the church is just a little bit too narrow. And no wonder Americans like it so much. It's very individualistic. Me and Jesus. It's very private. In other words, there's little in that mission of the church for the public good. There's little that benefits the kids around the corner in low-income housing that need help. It's also too devotional for me. Now, I can sit through chapel and church without squirming too much, but at some point, you leave the sanctuary and you serve. At least, that's my first impression of the book. Stay tuned. I'm only halfway through. I realized as I read it that membership growth is not the highest goal for this pastor. The highest goal is to serve God's call faithfully and well. If membership growth is a part of that, great. If it's not, we will serve faithfully and well. We're called to love our neighbors. We're called to work for a more just and peaceful world. We're called in the Jewish expression, tikkun olam, to repair the world. You heard Anne read, be repairers of the breach. And that Jewish expression again is tikkun olam, to be with God, repairers of the brokenness of the world. I don't think Jesus would want his followers to be in the church building 7 days a week reading scripture if kids nearby the church don't know how to read. I don't think Jesus would want the church to serve delicious meals with lots of leftovers in fellowship hall if hungry people nearby are unfed. I don't think Jesus would want the house of God to be empty and available when there are homeless people living on streets and cold nights like this. By the way, the Lutheran church is open last night and tonight as a warming center in Roswell for those who are on the streets. Whatever our religious practices, preferences, sacrifices, pietism, our love for God must never blind us to human beings in need all around us. Just the opposite. The acts of devotion that we show here must open our eyes to the community nature of our life and to the needs of brothers and sisters near us. Isaiah says we cannot be self-absorbed with our own agendas. We must be engaged with the hurts, the needs, the injustices, the joys, the triumphs, the sadnesses of our neighbors. In other words, Isaiah is reminding Israel God places us not in a sanctuary, but in a community. And there we'll serve, and there we'll laugh, and there we'll cry. And it's there that our inward devotions and commitments will be lived out publicly. When we come to Jesus in faith, we do draw close to Him through prayer, Bible reading, fasting, giving up some privileges, sacrificing, making some offerings, giving alms. God's love has blessed us. But God asks us to then turn and go outward and show mercy as we have received mercy. My seminary was Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, and they opened a campus in Charlotte, and the dean of that campus is named Tom Curry. He lives and works in Charlotte now. He writes this: "The danger of being concerned only with your salvation is not immorality. The danger is not your lack of authenticity. It's that you're blind. You're blind. You're navel-gazing. You're thinking just about me and not the needs and the hurts and the pains and the injustices." The prophet Isaiah, by contrast, I hope you heard that passage, says, "Acts of piety are worthless to God unless they inspire public acts of justice and peace and righteousness." Don't come to God seeking favors and blessings, says Isaiah, unless you end oppression in the workplace. Who thought we'd get into workplace legal issues in church? Isaiah says, don't come to the sanctuary to pray for blessings if you're not treating your employees well. Do what's right in the workplace, in the school, in the neighborhood. Then your fast is heard and received. He says, don't bow down your head. Don't pretend humility and cover your clothing as if you're mourning, and don't wear ceremonial ashes if you just fight with other people and always quarrel. If your life is just centered on self, and if you're harsh in your judgments of others, attend to those things first, then come and pray, then come and fast. Isaiah knows what God wants from us. It's not more prayer, more ashes, more offerings, more giving up chocolate or soda or whatever. It's a life that impacts for good your neighbor. It's a life that makes it a better world. He says the fast God wants is to do the work of justice. The fast that God demands is to free those who are oppressed. The fast that God requires of you is feed the hungry and house the homeless. The fast that God demands is to clothe the naked and help every child of God who is in need. So I was thinking our model of faith, if we were a new car, it's not really for the showroom. It's for the highway and the off-road. That the faith we have has some sanctuary time and has some private devotional commitment time. But that inward, invisible time is to have a real-world consequence and put on some mileage. Fasting must not be a substitute for doing what's right. Fasting should be a catalyst for your desire to do justice. The other day, I saw a Presbyterian Hunger Program table tent. And it said, God, we pray that you will give bread to those who need it. And we pray that you will give a desire to do justice to those who have bread. Inward repentance should lead to outward action. Acts of piety should be ultimately a blessing to others and the world. So, if you want to give up some food or pray more often or do make some financial gifts as a part of your Lenten devotion, by all means do. But only do those things if they remind you of what God really demands. And that is that those of us who come to Jesus are sent by Jesus out into a hurting world to minister and serve and bless and love and repair in His name. This is the fast I choose, God told the ancient Israelites. Minister to people in need. Work for justice, peace, and freedom. Be repairers of the breach. That's how future generations will be elevated. That's how the brokenness of the world will be made whole. That's how the lost will be found and the darkness lighted and gloom turned to joy. So in sum, the secret to fasting, fasting that pleases our Heavenly Father who sees in secret, is to choose a fast that's acceptable to the Lord. And so I say to you, observe a holy and blessed Lent. Love and serve the least of these as if they were Christ Himself. For so they are. Amen.